Well, welcome everyone to, welcome back to the 1955 Kai Lewis Study Series. This is going to be a summary talk. This is talk number 50, as promised. It seems pretty amazing to me that it's been almost a year to the day since we started this study together. We started in March of 2008, and this is March of 2009, so it's almost to the day. And we started with 10 people in our class, and there are 9 people today, and so we only lost one. That gives us a 90% success rate. And so I'm pretty happy about that. And now, there are probably, anywhere from 21, 22, 23 students studying these Kai Lewis Study Series talks, both the book that was made so lovingly for us of the transcripts, as well as the talks that, well, you're listening to right now. And so it seems to be spreading. And that's a good thing. That's a God thing. Now, it's pretty much impossible to review all of these chapters, because if we did that, we'd be here for another year. But we can touch lightly on some and try to remember certain guideposts along the way. We started last March and with chapter 1 called One Power. That chapter, I believe, became a chapter in Practicing the Presence. I'm not sure, but I think it did. And that chapter, which started us off, is all about coming to realize that God is the only power. Of course, we don't do this by reading about it. We do it through the practice of the principles. And that's what these talks are all about, practicing these principles, these Infinite Way principles. So we are told in that chapter, through the practice of these principles, we come to the realization that there's only one power. Because when you see them in action, when you see the principles work, that's what reveals to you that one power is the truth. Not thinking about it, talking about it, or even reading about it, but putting it into practice. Now, this is obviously a course of study for advanced students, because we move from there right into the next chapter called No Power. And we are told that after you've been in the Infinite Way for a while, and the students here, we find out later, are in the Infinite Way and have been practicing principles for 8 or 9 years. He says, after we have been in the Infinite Way for a while, it is revealed to us that God is no power. We learn something which I call the non-power of silence. We learn that God's not a power over evil or over error or over hypnotism. If God's a power, in any sense, God is a power that sustains and maintains itself and its spiritual universe. And since there is no second universe and no second self, It's really no power, just being. Well, we moved from there into the realized Christ. And the emphasis was on the necessity for realization. We learned that realization is not just thought about Christ, but the actual feeling of it, the sensing of it in our meditation. And so, to understand what realization is to understand what demonstration is, which it gets into in later chapters. Now, in the next two chapters, Cosmic Law and Realized Christ, we learn that there is no such thing as a God of punishment. We learn that what we sow, we reap. If we're living by human means, even if we're a good human being, we're sowing to the flesh, aren't we? We're sowing to humanhood, and we're going to have to reap humanhood. But through realized Christ, or the actual conscious awareness of Christ, by releasing that, we are sowing to the Spirit. In other words, we learn that we can come out from under the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth from Jesus Christ. So we learn that we can come out from under the law if we are willing to stop living as human beings, to have those periods of realizing Christ and releasing it, have those periods in which we allow the imprisoned splendor to escape. In the following chapter, Ye Are Sons of God If, well, the scripture that's quoted quite often is, Ye are sons of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that's not actually the real scripture. The scripture doesn't read that way. But it's been quoted so often that although it's not the exact quote of a scripture, it is the truth. Again, it's similar to coming out from under the law. It's similar to dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. We all talk about and have read about for years how we're God's son, God's child, God's offspring, an emanation of God. But it's not true. It's not true. As a human being, and just a human being, living by our body or our mind, we're not the child of God. We're not the son of God. That's why we can get into all sorts of predicaments, all sorts of troubles, because we're living by a mind, a human mind, which is really world thought, or thought about a world, a separate world. And we're living by a human body, which is really a mental image, a concept about our spiritual body. So if you're living by a mental image and by world thought, of course you're not under the grace of God. You're not the Son of God. And so you're not the Son of God until you make a transition in consciousness in which you live by, in, as, and by the Spirit. And so if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you feel it, you realize it, then are ye the sons of God. The next chapter, chapter 7, was pretty deep. I find myself still going back and back and back to it, and I read a little bit, contemplate it, meditate, ask for clarification from within. It's very, very deep, understanding the body. What I took away from there is many, many things. But one of the biggest is where we are told that the unmanifested Word of God was manifested as invisible flesh. And that invisible flesh is the emanation of God, or the Son of God. that which we see with our eyes in the mirror, we are told, is a concept, a mental image. It's a concept about that invisible flesh. And so there's a couple of types of flesh, aren't there? There's flesh that we see with the eyes, which is a concept of body, a material body. But then there's that word-made invisible flesh, which is our real body. And so there's enough in that chapter, I believe, to carry you for many months, if not even for a few years. But the next chapter is even more deep, even deeper, if you could say such a thing. And that's the secret of the healing principle. What I remember most from that chapter is the illustration of closing your eyes and imagining you're listening to the band playing on the beach, that Hawaiian band. And you visualize in your mind the bandstand and the people and the instruments, you remember? And he talks about if you went to destroy them, you'd have to destroy the instruments, the people, and then the bandstand. But you could do it all in one stroke if you open your eyes and break or get rid of the fabric out of which that whole scene is created, which is your imagination, you remember? And I really took to heart what he said when he said that the whole thing became clear to him by reading about the life of Buddha, when Buddha said, I've got to discover how to take the illusion out of the world, how to remove sin, disease, and death from out of the world. And so that chapter is all about the fabric of hypnotism or illusion or error. The whole fabric is what we're about removing. We're not about fixing a condition or fixing a person or a situation. We're about removing the fabric, dissolving the fabric of the whole picture. And that fabric is hypnotism. Universal illusion, impersonal world thought, whatever name you want to give it, so long as it means impersonal and nothingness. Nothingness. No power, no cause, no law, and no substance. And so it's a substanceless fabric. And it's a very deep chapter, and it needs to be studied. And he says it's so deep that he only gives it, I can't remember now, I think he said he gave it 4 times in 8 years. 4 times in 8 years, that's once in every 2 years. That's how deep it is. So that one also bears studying at great length. Scriptural Promises Explained, chapter 9, of course, had to do with He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That promise doesn't come true unless you're actually dwelling there. Unless you actually dwell in that secret place, or unless you actually have the Word of God abiding in you. But how do you do that? Well, we come to chapter 10, How to Pray. Now, there are some of you, the original 10 of you, that when I first read these transcripts back in March of 2008, I got to chapter 10, How to Pray, and I was so moved by this chapter that I just knew if I could present it to people in a way that they could understand, and if they would practice it, they would move from the letter to the spirit, from the understanding to the experience, from thought to Christ. And so I was excited. And it was at that point that I thought, I've got to find a way to present this. Because, well, the motivation I had was because the people I wanted to see get this are people that I love. Which is funny, huh? Because I've never met them. And yet, something in me wanted to give this to them. And here we are a year later, and I'm hoping that they have gotten it or will receive it soon. And that is the experience that comes to us when we learn how to pray. And so it was here in chapter 10 that we were given that little exercise to practice 12 times a day, which was to stop praying with the mind and instead let the soul reveal itself. And this we began to do. What words you used, I don't know. I used the words that were given because I could feel them. I could feel the rightness about them. So I used, no answer to this. And then I closed my eyes. Thy grace is my sufficiency. Or, Father, reveal yourself. Or, Father, fulfill thyself. And then stand stock still. And for 30 seconds, 1 minute, no more than two, I waited upon the Lord. And sometimes in those meditations, I felt the movement of Christ. Not a thought, oh no, not at all like a thought, but the movement of a spiritual presence. And sometimes I didn't. But I knew. That anyone that would seriously follow that practice would come into the experience of the Christ. And that's the whole reason why I got involved in this, why I've dedicated a year of my life to this, was so that others might find the Christ and move from out of the intellect, out of the mind, into the spirit, into the soul, into the Christ. Well, in the next chapter, we learn to seek or to realize God and not effect. We learn to realize that feeling of the presence is the demonstration and not something out here. I believe that was the point that we realized we would never have an outer demonstration to make again, only this inner contact. Chapter 12, Experiencing the Christ, was another great chapter. It gave us exercises that we could do to just release that Christ. It also clarified a little bit more how we could stand still and see the salvation of this presence. In chapter 13, Activity of Truth and Consciousness, I think we learned that an activity of truth is not words that we're thinking or pondering. We learned that an activity of truth means the movement of spirit or the activity of Christ. It had nothing to do with truth statements. It had to do with the real deal, truth itself. We move from there into discussing or learning about our relationship to God and to each other. Of course, one of his favorite sayings is, my oneness with God constitutes my oneness with all spiritual being and idea. And that's the truth. If you make that contact with the Spirit of God within you, It's the same Spirit of God that's within Joel right at this moment. It's the same Spirit of God that's within me. Why, it's the same Spirit that's within Jesus. And so when you make the contact with that Spirit of God in you, well, eventually, someday, you're going to be able to enter that Spirit within you and make contact with any of these spiritual beings and hear them. In chapter 15, the deep pool of our being, we are told that we can come to this deep pool over and over, that we can receive my peace, the peace which passes understanding, and that my peace within appears as harmony without. And then we moved into the invisible nature of your life. Again, we discussed the fact that the reality of you is that invisible spiritual flesh. You know, when you sit down and you make the contact with the Spirit of God in you, when you feel the movement of Christ, you know, don't you? That's the invisible nature of your being. You're really making contact with your own being. We call it the Father within. We call it the Christ. There are a lot of names for it. But one name is also your very own consciousness. So your oneness with your consciousness constitutes your oneness with all spiritual being. And so where are all spiritual being? Why, they're one with your consciousness, aren't they? And so we learn in the next chapter to seek, knock, and ask. But seek, knock, and ask for something that's not of this world. That's another very popular theme with him. Sure, go ahead. Seek, knock, ask, pray. Pray for anything you like, so long as it's nothing of this world. In chapter 18, the Christ on earth, again we learn that we only have one demonstration, and it's not to heal people, places, and things. It's not to demonstrate supply, financial independence. It's not to demonstrate companionship or harmony in personal relationships. It's to make that contact, to release the Christ. You see, we have two choices. We can live in the first chapter of Genesis, which is the Christ forming itself, appearing as harmony, appearing as supply, appearing as life eternal, appearing as the health of your consciousness, the health of your countenance. Or we can live in the second chapter of Genesis, which is a fictitious world made up by the mind. So we can live in a world of mental concepts, none of which were made by God, or we can awaken out of that by making this contact, having our 12 periods a day, and releasing that imprisoned splendor, that spiritual presence, the Christ, so that it forms itself and appears on earth as your experience. Chapter 19, the Psalms, our personal relationship to God. Of course, we all remember David's assurance and how beautifully he spoke of that. David's calm assurance in the Lord. That's what we have to learn. How to duplicate Joel in our own way when he says it's like resting back on a cloud. For David, it was a feeling of assurance. For Joel, it was resting back on a cloud. For Paul, it was knowing the grace of God was his sufficiency. For you, it may be some other words. The words won't matter at all. For me, it's you don't have to work that hard. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The words won't matter. It's the experience and consciousness that's the same. And that experience is one of resting and witnessing God. So in 20, we talked about praise, thanksgiving, adoration. And of course, we know that that should not be directed at any person, place, or thing, but at the babe, the Christ within. At that point, we were halfway through, and 6 months had gone by. It seemed to go very fast. We covered a lot of deep topics. Hopefully, we were practicing the exercises, particularly the 12 times a day, and releasing Christ for no reason at all, for no purpose. Well, we took a break somewhere in there for a week. I'm not sure where it was. I don't remember. Can't recall. But we moved on to deny thyself, die daily. How? Well, every time you refuse to depend on something in the external, including your own intellect, or your own memory of truth, or your own reciting truth, or reciting scripture, whenever you're not depending on something out here, in that moment, you're denying thyself. You're dying daily. You know, the scripture says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And Joel has said, not by physical might, nor by mental power, but by my spirit. And that means to me, if I rely on or depend on any person, place, or thing, well, that's physical, isn't it? And it's not by might. So I can't do that. I have to deny that. That I have to remember that I'm not doing that. No answer to this. But the second part is not by power. And so if I'm depending on a scripture or a statement of truth or a thought about God or a realization I had last week or yesterday, if I'm depending on a book, a tape, a talk, a teacher, if I'm depending on something I knew this morning, well, the scripture is not by power either, so I have to remember not to do that either. So it's not anything out here or anyone, nor is it anything in here. That's why we're giving such statements as, if you can name it, it's not that, so that you won't depend on anything you can name or reason, or any concept, or any thought, or any prayer you had last week. All that's a part of denying thyself and dying daily. You really get to the place where you do nothing but rest back on that cloud and witness God or Christ or the Spirit in action. Again, in chapter 22, we are reminded that Christ realizes the harmony of being. It's not about demonstrating something. It's about Christ realized, making that contact. Because the peace you receive within, the truth you receive within that's imparted to you, not from the mind, but from the soul, That's the harmony that appears without. And so in 23, we're reminded that the experience of the Christ is essential. Nothing else will do it. And by then, by now, by this point in the study, we know something's got to be different than we've ever experienced before. It's got to be on a different level, and we can't bring it about. Yes, we can prepare. We can read for a few moments. We can ponder for a few moments. But as soon as we can, we've got to bring it to the point where we are standing still and waiting for the announcement of Christ or the movement of Spirit. In 24, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are told in no uncertain terms, if we are experiencing the Christ, if we are making the contact, it will set us free from the thoughts and things of this world. You remember that? And so, harmony will appear. And if it's not appearing, if you're staying in difficulty, then you haven't yet made the contact. It might be an emotional good feeling, but it isn't the contact, because I have come to set at liberty the captives. Those that are captive means those that are hypnotized. So here's where we learn we're going to have to practice honesty, because nobody's with us when we're out on the street each day. It's us that has to practice this. It's us that has to say, hey, that problem just dissolved. Wow, it's working. Or, oh man, I still have this problem, and there's two more now. I'm not making that contact. What have I missed? Let me go back. Again, in chapter 25, attaining the realization of Christ. Well, it's driven home yet again that that's what we must have, those of us on this path. It must be a realization, not just a thought, not just a desire. Melchizedek, the babe, an act of devotion, 26. I like that Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. I think all of us in the infinite way are descendants of that order. I think this is a branch of mysticism that could really be called the order of Melchizedek. That's just a feeling I have. I love chapter 27. No truth is truth except the truth that reveals itself in you. I was reading some of the things that came to me in my meditation. I have a little notebook over here on my table. And tonight I was looking at a few of them from a few months back. And one of them said, Christhood is not achieved. Christhood is received, which is the same as there's no truth that you could ever know with your mind, that you could ever hear anyone speak, that you could ever read in a book or hear on a tape. The only truth is that which is received within your being in a moment that you think not. You receive truth as an impartation from within. From deep within. There is no truth out here. There's statements about the truth, but the truth is received or felt or realized within you, and that's the only truth there is. And even if that truth that you receive within is different than truth that you've read, it's still truth if you've received it. And you'll know in two ways. One, because the principle is the same, although the words are different. Two, by their fruits. Because when you receive truth, it sets you free from the thoughts and things of this world. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the truth of the Lord is, there is liberty. Of course, in 28, we learned how to practice the presence in a different way than we first learned in the book, Practicing the Presence. I've noticed that it's pretty important to Joel that we take those two things hand in hand. I believe he says, in fact, I know he says in one of his books and some of the writings somewhere, maybe more than one place, that if you practice the presence and you practice meditation, you will have the experience. It's just a matter of time. It could be as long as 8 months like him, maybe even longer. But it could be sooner too. But if you will practice the presence, getting out of the way, allowing that presence to flow, contemplating it throughout the day, and then sitting down and having meditations, you will have the experience. Establishing your spiritual identity. Do you remember that chapter? That's the one where we are told that we are not babes in truth. In fact, Joel tells us in this chapter that what he's giving us in this Kalu study series is not his idea or his desire. He is being compelled to give us these talks. This is also the chapter where he says it becomes necessary to consciously remember we are removing ourselves from under the law and bringing ourselves under grace. Yes, there are a lot of things we learned in this study that we have to do consciously, aren't there? A lot of things. We thought they were just, it was just a matter of knowing them with the mind. We came to see that, it's a lot deeper than that. Well, in chapter 30, Reality Experienced, he tells us something very interesting. Something that's pretty hard to take, really, unless you've been prepared for it. And that is, what you're looking at with the senses, through the senses. Well, in his words, he says, here before me is nothingness. Nothingness. You see nothing, hear nothing, taste nothing, smell nothing, touch nothing. There's nothing here. And that's kind of deep. On the other hand, this is also where he tells us that that which we call the Christ, God, the infinite invisible, is reality. You may never know it with the mind, but you can experience it, and you can see its fruitage. So again, he is pointing out that you can have glimpses in your meditation of reality, and when you touch reality, it appears out here as harmony. That's really the whole gist of the infinite way, isn't it? Don't seek anything of this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then harmony appears. That would really be one of the top principles of the infinite way. In chapter 31, the burdens will be lighter. We learn that well, as I read it, I felt that it was coming through him. Didn't you get that feeling too? Sort of like those of us in this class now, having arrived at this point and not dropped out, our burdens will be lighter. Because, as it says in chapter 32, we have this inner realization now, which dissolves the burdens. It's because we're no longer living just as human beings, because we've taken it seriously that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, that those who have the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We've taken it seriously that we don't have to live by might or power. We've taken it seriously that we can stand aside and let Christ live itself. Through the inner realization, which means the feel of, the experience of, not the thought about. Well, chapter 33 and 34, the principles every Infinite Way student must know. There's so many of them, isn't there? Gosh. Yes, there's far too many for me to go into in this short talk. So I'll leave them for you to study, like chapters 7 and 8, chapters 10 and 12, chapter 33 and 34, chapter 30. All these are chapters which you can go into and spend quite a bit of time studying. I highly recommend it. But if you've got nothing else out of the principles every Infinite Way must know, you need to come away with knowing that there is a Christ, there is a God, but it must be an experience, not a thought. First, in your meditation, you must experience it. Again and again in your meditations. Then there's an exact point of transition in which it takes over, and instead of living through just your muscles or your mind, you live by the Spirit, which continuously imparts itself to you, uses your muscles, uses your mind, and lives itself. Chapter 35 and 36, Individual Spiritual Experience. And Individual Spiritual Experience Continued really reveals to us the necessity to have our own experience. Now, those chapters weren't too far in the past, so we should remember them pretty well. The first one, of course, is the chapter in which he told us that, or asked us, out of all the healers, who was the best one? And of course, Jesus, and after that, John, and Peter, and Paul, right? Or Paul, and then Peter. And he asked us, why is that? How come some are better than others? And it's because of their personal demonstration. You must have your own individual demonstration. I don't mean you as a human demonstrate anything. That's not what I mean. But I mean, well, where he says some practitioners start out with a class of 1,000 people, you remember that? And then in 20 years later, they're asking for help, for supply. Because they never demonstrated the Christ. They demonstrated an intellectual understanding of the principles. But then again, Mrs. Eddy, Mrs. Fillmore, Joel Goldsmith, even Emmett Fox, Walter C. Lanyon, Herb Fitch, all of these people demonstrated, Virginia Stevenson, they all demonstrated the Christ. So it comes down to your individual demonstration. It's how much you make that contact and allow it to flow out from you. It has nothing to do with the principles. It has nothing to do with the books, the tapes, the talks. It has to do with how much you make that contact. Chapter 37 was another one of my favorite chapters. bear witness to God in action. I love it. Anything that has to do with recognizing that of myself I am nothing except for a witness, and if I stand still and watch, I can witness the Spirit or the Christ or God in action. Anything like that I really, really love. And so this chapter about bearing witness to God in action is just right next to my heart. It's really what I do. It's how 50 talks have now been made. You don't think I sat down here and planned any of these, do you? No, I had a meditation before each and every one. I got quiet until I made that contact. Then I sat down in front of the computer. I may have read a little bit before sitting down in front of the computer, but usually not. Usually I read the chapter a week before. I don't even look at it that week. Then I sit down in front of the computer after a meditation. I open to that chapter. I start the recorder, and I start talking. So, all of this is bearing witness to whatever unfolds from within. I have no idea. I don't sit down with a pre-planned talk. Most of the times, I don't even have any notes. I just sit down and see what unfolds. And that's bearing witness to God in action. And in our healing work, after we have, well, we'll get to that in the next chapter, which is Bear Witness to the Universal Nature of Illusory Error, chapter 38. After we sit down and we realize that what we're seeing, what the picture that's being presented to us, is universal hypnotism. That's back to the fabric of the thing, is hypnotism, or illusion, or appearance, whatever word you like. After you realize within yourself, not just think, remember, realize is feel. So after we consciously take that hypnotism out of the world, realize, feel it, that it's just a mental image, then we may say, get thee behind me, get thee hence. We may say, I'm going to drop it. I'm going to be still. Speak, Father, thy grace. Then, in that silence, we bear witness to God in action. And when we feel, when we make that contact with the light, the darkness disappears. It's not something you bring about. That's the chapter where we learn that Joel never healed anybody. Not once. Never. In his entire life did he heal somebody. Or something. That's the chapter where we're surprised to find out, wow, all he ever did was bear witness. Somehow, from that very first time where he went to that practitioner because he had a really bad cold, remember, and he meditated for a few hours with that practitioner who really didn't want to take him that day. It was a Saturday or something like that, and he was closed. But he saw how badly Joel was suffering from the cold, so he said, okay, come on in. Remember, they meditated for a while, and when Joel left, something happened. Something happened in that meditation, and when he left, he was free. Not only had the cold left, but he was free. He no longer had the desire to gamble, bet on horses, smoke cigars, all that stuff. You remember? Well, in that meditation, something happened. And Joel came away with the ability to rest. To rest. He didn't know what he had. He just knew a couple days later, somebody said, Joel, would you pray for me? I got a headache. And he said, okay, and he closed his eyes, and if memory serves, he closed his eyes and he said, well, Father, I don't really know how to pray, so if you've got anything to say, I'm listening. And the guy tugged on his sleeve and said, great, Joel, great, it's gone. So what Joel got through that other practitioner, through the experience of meditating with him, was the ability to rest. And he says in this chapter, one of these chapters, I think it's Bear Witness to God in Action, that it's like resting back on a cloud, and he has the ability to know what it was that imparted itself through Christ. I mean, through Jesus, as Christ. He knows the Christ. He knows how to rest in it and receive it. And that's all he did. True, he bore witness to the universal nature of illusion and to its nothingness, but then he rested and witnessed God or the Christ in action. So that's chapter 37 and 38. Chapter 39 and chapter 40, Problems Aren't Problems Anymore, and Problems Aren't Problems Anymore Part 2, are all about when problems become opportunities. See, we're no longer looking at problems that come to us. Well, what he said in these chapters that really struck a note with me was, we have to expect problems. That's how we prove the principles. It's not that God's punishing us or trying to teach us a lesson. There's no such God as that. I mean, really, if you think about that, God is the only being, right? We all agree on that. So who would God have to teach a lesson to? Well, that's just ridiculous. Who would God have to test since he knows everything already? That's an impossibility. But it's sort of like problems are drawn to the light so they can be healed, so they can be dissolved, so that harmony can be revealed. And so if you're a center for this light, for this Christ consciousness, problems will be drawn to you. And I believe he had a chapter in some book, I can't remember, might have been Realization of Oneness, called When Problems Become Opportunities, which is the same thing. So he says you can expect these problems, only you don't have to look on them as, he says in that book, Realization of Oneness, oh, why did this have to come to me? I've been studying so hard. No, we can look at it as, oh, hey, this is an opportunity to prove the principle. So now, what do I need to do? Oh, yes, that's right. I need to bear witness to the universal nature of illusory hypnotism, and I need to bear witness to God in action. So you see, don't be afraid of problems, because that's how you prove the principle. If you remember Christ walking around in the form of Jesus, everywhere it went, problems were brought to his feet, weren't they? And after you learn to meet your own problems so that things are pretty good, I guarantee you people will bring their problems to your door. People will bring them to you in the form of emails. They'll bring them to you in the form of phone calls. They don't send telegrams anymore very much, but they'll sure bring them to you in instant messages, won't they? Voicemail. And so we don't have to be afraid of these problems. We don't have to look on them as anything except an opportunity to prove the principle, or to prove principles. So that was chapter 39 and chapter 40, and there's a beautiful ending to chapter 40, which I read to you in the talk on chapter 40, so I'm not going to do it again. Okay, that's a summary of the entire 1955 Kahlua study series. There's a lot there. It took us a year just to go through the material. It'll probably take you 5 years to assimilate it. Maybe 10. But before we leave this planet, all of us need to assimilate this truth. And we do it through the practice. We do it through the practice. The biggest, what I see the 1955 Kahlua study series as, I see it as a transition from the letter to the spirit. I see it as a transformation from the mind to the soul. I see it as a movement out of the world which the mind constructed as mental images, where we suffer and live under a law of cause and effect, of karma, of good and evil. I see it as a movement out of that world and into the kingdom of here and now. The first chapter of Genesis, where there is God, the Father, infinite love, a universe governed by love, where children of the Most High dwell. And so I see it as the transformation from mortality to our immortal birthright, our immortal inheritance, our life eternal. And so it's a big step, isn't it? It's definitely not for beginners. And now I want to take the time to say, each one of you, all 10 of you, my love, my joy, my peace go with you. It has been a joy for me to be involved with this. Thank you so much, wonderful lady, for sending me the transcripts a year ago. You still haven't told me why you did that, but so much has come out of it. You obviously did the right thing. It was obvious that God put you up to it. And now it seems kind of, in some ways, sad to bring this to a conclusion. And yet, my oneness with God constitutes my oneness with all spiritual being and idea, and so I am one with all of you. All of you are one with my true identity. And I have the feeling anytime, anywhere, I can turn within and contacting that true identity, I will find you right there. I will feel you right there. And I have an idea, this is forever. And so I am never alone again, am I? Nor are you. For we are one in the spirit, in the spiritual kingdom. And now I ask you, if you love me, please put these principles into practice, especially the one where you step away from the mind and 12 times a day stand still in a state of receptivity. If you would give me something wonderful, give me that. I still believe that we can be that group that establishes the circle of Christhood, around this planet, so that by our turning within 12 times a day and more to release the Christ, anyone, anywhere, reaching out, saying, "Oh God, help me," will touch that Christ. You are always welcome to write letters, email, telephone. I will always do my best to help in any way I can, to try to clarify some of the principles or to share my experience with them. I hope to soon, maybe sometime this year, put on classes somewhere where we can all meet in person. Nothing would give me greater joy. Thank you all. Much joy. Infinite love. Blessings.